one. That was last week and this week,
your
so
it's my turn.
It's my turn. It's because this passage seems to be problematic for believers. Because we've always been told, with the best of intentions, that we shouldn't get angry, right? And if you Christians get angry, for goodness sake, make sure no one knows that you are angry. Don't act out. Don't say angry words that you won't be able to take back. Don't do something in anger that you'll be sorry for later. I don't know about you, but I had the idea that anger was a bad thing. Something to which we should never admit because God doesn't like angry people. As if we should never get mad because, let's just face it, anger is just plain simple, right? No. That doesn't really square with some of the things we know about Jesus. I had one of these little children's Bibles. And there was a picture in it from 1874 by an artist named Carl Bloch. And it is entitled, Jesus Cleansing the Temple. I don't know about you, but Jesus looks kind of angry at this one. He's swinging that whip around and doesn't exactly conjure up visions of a cool, calm, collected Jesus that we tell children about. This was in one of those little Bibles that had all the little colored pictures on the outside of the Bible, and this one was in there. But is this story really about Jesus getting angry and going off on some of these guys who were selling livestock and swapping coins down at the temple? Did Jesus lose his temper? Or did he do like Paul said, be angry and sin not? Did his anger push him into an out of control rage? Well, the scripture doesn't say that he was angry at all. If you had looked at that picture very, very closely, The face of Jesus is very serene. It's like he's going, I'm going to do this, but I'm completely in control. I'm not really angry. It's going to hurt me more. It's going to hurt you. I'm sure that's what he thought. Really, I think this passage has very little to do with anger. We're told that this episode takes place around the time of Passover. By now you know that Passover is one of the holiest times and one of the holiest feasts in all of Judaism. It's an annual celebration, and of course you know it's about God's intervention on behalf of the Jews to cause the Pharaoh to release them from slavery many, many years before. So Passover was and is at least as important as any other occasion in Jerusalem, so important that many Jews made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem from all over Palestine, some of them a few hours, some of them maybe even a few days away. And the main purpose of the visit was to offer what was known as the Paschal sacrifice. You've heard of the Paschal lamb? That's where it comes from. Passover is a remembrance of the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood was smeared over the doorposts of Jewish homes so that the death angel would know whose homes to pass over in Egypt. So Passover was serious business. It was about life and death. It was about blood and innocence. It was about bondage and freedom. It was a time people were supposed to remember what God had done for them. Every Jew was supposed to take an opportunity to think about the tremendous lengths to which God went to free them from slavery in Egypt. And with it, there's this implicit expectation that God would also set them free from the Roman Empire and set up a residence in their holy land. God did it once. God did it once. I'm sure he'll do it again. And it's right there in the middle of this holiest time, in the holiest of places, the Jerusalem temple, that the whole place was turned into a circus. I'm not going to belabor the point, but many people would come from far, far away. They couldn't bring the necessary livestock along with them to make the sacrifice to God. Well, they might, but it was such an inconvenience. And so as a matter of convenience, vendors were there to allow the travelers to purchase livestock. They sold everything from oxen to cows to pigeons to lambs. And these people really needed to offer the sacrifice in order to be free from their sins. Failure to do so would mean that they would carry around the burden of those sins until the next opportunity they had to offer a blood sacrifice. So, as a convenience, it sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? And I'm sure that's the way it started. It was probably helpful to pilgrims not to have to bring livestock over for some of the great distances. I'm sure it was helpful. At least that's the way it started out, I'm sure. The next thing we know, these vendors were setting up their sales counters and stalls and pens and cages in the temple complex itself, in what is called the Court of the Gentiles. It's the outer court, still part of the temple complex, but the outer court. They turned the temple, even though it was only the Court of the Gentiles, into a loud and livestock, smelly, haggling mob of people buying animals at a makeshift stock market inside the temple. The vendors were no longer there for the convenience of worshipers. This was a business. I've got these animals, I can't give them away. There were also money changers, we're told. Another group of vendors, they were there to exchange Roman coins that were inscribed with the image of Caesar, coins that could not be offered as payment of one's annual tithe. They were offered in exchange for Jewish and Tyrian shekels. Here's the odd thing, though. Those shekels weren't worth very much. In fact, Rome would not allow the Jews to print their own or to coin their own money. They had to use Roman coin. So basically they were exchanging what really amounted to tokens to offer. I don't know what the exchange rate was, but I'm sure it was somewhat negotiable. There was a lot of money being changed. It had to be between the vendors and the temple leadership, and I don't know how all that worked, but it just doesn't seem right. It seems a little funny and fuzzy. Here's something else you might think about. Since all of this commerce was taking place in the temple, do you think that perhaps it occurred to someone that a spot in the temple complex had to be worth something to someone who was going to make a shekel or two? The scripture doesn't say this. I'm just saying there had to be a lot of hinky stuff going on around a stockyard in the temple. You can see why Jesus was a little upset. I remember going to a fair down in Washington County when we lived in Abingdon. And I remember going into the area where they were showing livestock. I didn't know anything about it, but I like to look at it. And I noticed off to my side two groups of, how shall I say this, kind of rough teenagers. And two, let's call them country girls, got into a tussle. And it wasn't just hair pulling. It was a war. And everybody just kind of stood there, grown people. And I said, isn't somebody going to do something? Seeing nobody, I took a step that way. And about that time, some of their male counterparts pulled them apart and drug them off. And a few moments later, the county police came. But I think Jesus may have thought that. Can't you all see how messed up this is? Somebody's got to do something. I don't know what it is, but somebody's got to say something. God, in this one place, in this one time, for these few days, goodness sake, they needed to focus on what God had done to bring their ancestors out of captivity 1,500 years before. See, we think we've been doing things for a long time. They've been doing Passover 1,500 years, which means today they have been doing it for 4,500 years. And we don't, we're amateurs. How are worshipers supposed to do such a thing with all this nonsense going on right there in the temple? And the big question is, was the temple anymore? With all the mooing and bleeding and haggling and carrying on, how could one keep one's mind and heart on the true purpose of what it meant to come to temple? How could you do that? The temple was supposed to be a spiritual bridge to the presence of God, yet with all of the livestock and the crowds and the money changing, the temple had become more of a barrier. I can imagine some people say, well, I ought to go, but I don't know. So many things wrong. First, the court where these vendors were gathered was actually in the temple. It was the court of the Gentiles. Therefore, it was as far as some believing non-Jews could have come to worshiping God. For them, this was church. And now they had to worship in the stockyard. Isn't that something? This for at least some folks, this was church. This was as close as they could get to the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go any further. This was also the court that was adjacent to the court of women, which means if women were going to go to worship, they would have to traverse some pretty rough territory if they were ritually clean. That's kind of hard to be ritually clean walking through stockyard. That's the closest they could get to the Holy of Holies. Another barrier. No Gentiles. Few women. They couldn't get close to God. And let's face it, it's hard to stay spiritually clean when you have to go through a barnyard, if you know what I mean. Once again, this temple that was meant to be a bridge between God and God's people had become barren. Throughout his ministry, Jesus in no way painted following him as something that would be easy. I mean, they weren't making a clear path, but they were making it too hard. Too hard. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He also says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." See, all that you have distributed to the poor. And just last week, if anyone would come after me, they would take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. Hard enough to follow God, and now here are all these barriers. Let's wind the clock forward a little bit. Jesus, and for that matter, we who call ourselves believers, are supposed to be, I hate to say supposed to in the church, because supposed to be is your Hebrew season. Supposed to be inviting everyone from everywhere to know our Savior. In conditions like these, brothers and sisters, while we know the richness of a life lived for our Savior, while we know the sweet peace of eternal life, we should also remember how difficult it sometimes is for people to make that commitment, and how much harder and harder and harder it gets. I talk with many colleagues from many denominations. They're all hurt. They're all suffering. Their church is closing. I'm wondering how. Some churches are building bigger barriers. I think sometimes they're trying to keep people from leaving, but you can't do that with barriers, you know? It doesn't work that way. We don't have a stockyard or best to build, but how many barriers do we place in the path of would-be followers? How many bridges have we built? Or worse yet, how many bridges have we torn down? Let's start even closer to home. How about our own lives? Are we reflecting the kingdom of God in such a way that someone is kept away from our Savior? Are we doing the simplest of things, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers, seeking justice for those for whom life is not fair? Are we doing at least those little things? Are you loving those who are hard to love? Are you forgiving others in the same way that God forgives you? Have you been a part of healing wounded hearts and broken relationships? Have you been carrying your cross, if you will? See, I think before these days, all you had to do was have a lot of activities for your youth, or a gymnasium, or a sports program or something. That's all you had to do. I think we were kidding ourselves even back then. We had people present, but did we have them in the presence of the Lord? I'm not so sure. Barriers are easier to tear down than bridges are to build. How easy do we make it for others to know our Jesus? When's the last time you talked to someone about Jesus? And I'm not talking about inviting them to church. That's all good and fine. But when was the last time you told someone about your faith? What kind of bridges have we built in our own lives for people to get to God? How many bridges have we built as a church for people to get to God? I think it's a whole different way of thinking. One that we have paid lip service to, but not committed ourselves to very much. Oh, I'm not suggesting that we aren't guilty of anything as egregious as a stockyard in the best of people. I think that's a funny thought to me. Couldn't get much stock back there, could we? Perhaps Jesus wouldn't run us off with a whip or overturn tables, but he'd be pleased at the bridges we have built into the lives and homes of those who are looking for life. Kind of like we say we have in Christ. Are we a barrier? Or are we a bridge? Would you pray with me? Alas, oh God, I have to confess, I am not the kind of bridge I wish I were. There are a lot of times I've not been the kind of bridge I should have been. There are a lot of times I've been a barrier. I could have done a better job of showing people the way to, not the way to the church, but the way to the Savior. I think we've got the two confused. I think people ought to go to church. I think they ought to want to be with other Christians. I think they ought to want to worship together. But more importantly, I think they, more than anything, ought to know you. I'm not worried about the rest. God, as we move through the season of Lent, and as we continue to talk about coming together as a new congregation, these are the things that I think we need to think about. Not trying to remake ourselves in one image or the other, but trying to make ourselves in the image of the Savior who we profess serve. Oh God, convict us. Remind us. Help us to remember.